First of all, the death of Jesus. The one place that it is very difficult for even a skeptical historian to drive a wedge between the historical Jesus, between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history, is on the point that Jesus was crucified and died. If the church was out to transform the man Jesus into the divine Christ, why would the church continue to focus doggedly on the crucifixion as central to the understanding of Jesus? It is noteworthy that historical research often attacks the reliability of miracle accounts in the Gospels, especially the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. As important as these are, the Gospels depict Jesus routinely discouraging the propagation of miracle news during his earthly ministry. And one could say with the Gospel of Mark, especially if you follow the short ending of Mark, that even the focus on the resurrection is kept very much in check so that one does not lose clear vision of the centrality of Jesus' death in understanding Jesus' identity. John even calls the miracle signs and gives only seven. Instead, he repeatedly taught, John did, about the necessity, as he records the ministry of Jesus, he records how Jesus repeatedly taught about his death and resurrection as his definitive work. You see this certainly in John, but it also is a central element of Jesus' teaching in the Synoptics. Matthew records three different sayings, all of which center around this basic truth. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. The one thing that even the most skeptical critics do not deny then, as I said, is the death of Jesus by crucifixion. The message that God had been crucified was scandalous to Jews, however, and foolishness to the Hellenistic world, yet it took center stage in the preaching of the apostles. We see that so prominently in Paul's opening to his epistle to the Corinthians, namely chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The presentation of Jesus in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is dominated by the narrative of his death. And again, as I mentioned, even much of the material leading up to the Passion narrative functions as an interpretive tool to understand the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul shows that his message is nothing other than the earlier creedal message of first-generation Christians. For I handed over to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died on behalf of our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And notice Paul isn't saying that's something that I've come to a theological insight in the 10th year of my ministry about, but rather something that he had received already, it was handed over to him. Niles Dahl, the New Testament scholar, made this important observation that I'd like to quote. The end of Jesus' life stands at the very heart of the gospel. This historical Jesus, like the kerygmatic Christ, is the crucified Messiah. There is no gap between the historical Jesus and the preaching of the church. Rather, there exists a close and inseparable connection. And that connection is specifically the death of Jesus. It is especially noteworthy that this creed Paul received contained the phrase that Christ died on behalf of our sins. You know, many people who teach in the New Testament emphasize that theology is found in prepositions, and we see that. This pre-Pauline formula reflects a very complex understanding of Christ's death, one that is often termed as substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement. rather than understanding the death of Jesus as primarily revelatory of Christ's humanity, it is apparent that many early Jewish Christians also primarily viewed his death, as the ultimate revelation of his divinity. It is the death of Jesus near Passover that is interpreted in light of the inclusive place-taking from Israel's Day of Atonement rites. And what you see in so many early Christian texts is this blending of the fact that Jesus was crucified, that he died on Passover, with the understanding of the theology of the Day of Atonement. And you have a lot of this language of what we would call atonement. He was the sin bearer. He bore our sins, or that he died on our behalf in our place. Atonement language read into the crucifixion at Passover. The interpretation of Jesus' death in light of Passover and the Day of Atonement is visible in several New Testament texts that use the language of one or both of these festivals. For example, the Apostle Paul, who calls Jesus our ilisterion, our mercy seat, literally, or one could say, to unpack it a little further, our mercy seat sacrifice. In Romans 3:25, also writes in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, for Christ our Passover, ta Pascha, has been sacrificed. You see both elements in his understanding of Jesus' death. The Gospel of John especially presents Jesus as the Passover lamb, but combined with atonement images. For example, John the Baptist announces him to be the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world. Jesus is crucified, as John points out, on the day of preparation, when all the lambs are slaughtered for the Passover feast. So the thousands of lambs are up being brought to the temple, even as the one who is identified by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God is being crucified. And John, namely the gospel writer, the evangelist John's quotation of Exodus 12:46 at the close of his passion narrative in John 19, identifies Jesus as the eschatological Passover sacrifice. It's also in John that Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life, literally his psuche, his being, his self, on behalf of, huper, his sheep, or the sheep. 1 John is even more explicit with this atonement language. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, the ilosmos, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The combination of the unblemished lamb of Passover and the atonement sacrifice, as well as the sin-bearing goats, remember, two elements to the atonement rites, the bearing away of sins with the scapegoat, as well as the sacrifice, the sacrificial goat that provided purity through the blood being put in various places. That kind of language is also visible in 1 Peter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And then chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The depictions of Christ as the Passover lamb, whose blood gives atonement purity, is front and center, as we all know, in the book of Revelation. There, the lamb who has been slaughtered now stands, and he has freed us from our sins by his blood, chapter 1, because with his blood he has purchased men from God and from every tribe for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, chapter 5, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7, and who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb, chapter 12. all this evidence of how Christ's crucifixion on Passover was being interpreted in light of the Day of Atonement. And that's not even with touching on Hebrews. I'll leave that up to Dr. Just, his paper tomorrow. In spite of scholarly opinion to the contrary, this atonement interpretation of Jesus' death took place for some early Christians through the atonement language that's found in the servant song of Isaiah 53. Now, all of us are so familiar with that vicarious atonement language that I'll just quote a few verses. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The huge and early role of Isaiah 40 to 55 in early Christian exegesis is being increasingly acknowledged by scholars. For example, one can look at the very perceptive, even if short, book by Richard Balcom, God Crucified. Also the recent book, The Suffering Servant, edited by Janowski and Stuhlmacher, both which highlight the important influence of Isaiah, certainly also a point brought out in Dr. Hurtado's volume. The influence specifically of Isaiah 53 is clearly visible in Paul's succinct summary of Christ's work in Romans 4:25. He was handed over on account of our transgressions and raised for our justification. The paradotha of Romans, handed over, reflects the usage in the Septuagint text of Isaiah 53:13a, and also 53:5. Raised for our justification in Romans 4 is a reflection of Isaiah 53:11. After the anguish of his life, he shall see light. The righteous one, my servant, shall make many righteous. This verse from Isaiah 53 is also a vital part of Paul's argument in Romans 5, 15 to 19, where he explains the saving act of Jesus Christ, his vicarious death for sinners and the ungodly, and how that brings justification to men. One could also point to the influence of Isaiah 53 in the profound interpretation of Jesus' death in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21, that climaxes in verse 21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53 and 45 are also the quarry for the great Philippians hymn, the quarry from which that hymn was cut. The Septuagint text of Isaiah 53:13, with its use of hupsao and doxazo, namely to be lifted up, to be glorified, speaking of the servant, undergirds the interpretation of Jesus' death throughout the Gospel of John, where these verbs are found in the lips of Jesus. We know, already with the Nicodemus, the Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And also, he will draw all men unto himself. That lifted up language, that glorified language, Christ being glorified at the cross, is dependent upon the servant song. And it should be noted, it's not just a matter of taking these two verbs about lifting up and being glorified, but rather the use of those verbs as they are in the lips of Jesus, scattered throughout the Gospel of John, shows that the whole of the chapter was informing the theology of those individual sayings about the death of Jesus. Hebrews and 1 Peter also draw on the vicarious atonement language of this servant song. Indeed, in this volume I cited, the Suffering Servant, that book, contains an article by Ottfried Hofius, who argues that Isaiah 53 is the referent of the tas graphos, namely according to the scriptures, in the pre-Pauline creed of 1 Corinthians 15 that I just quoted earlier. That when Paul is saying he was handed over for our sins according to the scriptures, it's a reference to Isaiah 53. How early then do we see such a profound interpretation of Jesus' death as the ultimate divine atoning action of God? The Gospels point us to Jesus viewing himself as the servant who gave his life on behalf of others. Again, you see Jesus' language where he where he uses the servant language also with the talk of atonement or the giving of himself. Think of especially Mark 10 and Matthew 28, the parallels there. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter Stuhlmacher draws the final line of influence for us in this manner. He says, and I quote, the earthly Jesus himself understood his witness and his approaching death in light of the transition already given him in Isaiah about the vicariously suffering servant of God. He understood the suffering laid upon him as an event in which God's will was fulfilled. End of quote. This profound interpretation of Jesus' death appears to have played an early and significant role in confessing and worshiping Jesus as Lord. As important as Old Testament atonement rites and texts are, one other factor that is important for this interpretation of Jesus' death, and that is the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. The recounting of a passion narrative set the stage for the Eucharist in early celebrations, and the words given and shed for you, for the forgiveness of sins, were certainly being spoken before Matthew recorded them. Now, very briefly, and the whole text of the paper, which will be posted at a later date on the web, so you can download it from your computers at a future date. Very briefly, I'm just going to highlight the other Christological categories, and since I've written other material on these, I'll reference that material. First of all, Old Testament theophanic traditions. There's a strong tendency to assert that early Jewish Christians had a clear understanding of the one God of Israel. Their challenge, namely the challenge for these early Jewish Christians, it is asserted, was to identify Jesus within this one God. Richard Balcom has stated this challenge in this manner. God's identity in Jesus must be consistent with God's identity in the Hebrew Scriptures. I think we need to consider, though, a more radical change in our thinking on this matter. Namely, just to put it very simply, the basic thinking is we have God, Jesus comes along, how do we fit Jesus in with God? Okay. I think what I would propose here, once Jesus is confessed to be Lord, he becomes definitive for the understanding of kurios in the Old Testament as well. The question then becomes not how does one fit Jesus in with God, with the God of the Old Testament, but if Jesus is Lord and the Lord is visible and active in the Old Testament, how should we understand the relationship between the Father and the Son, or between, as Paul would put it, God and Lord? Certainly, we should not discount the understanding of the two persons within the one God that's visible in certain texts and used by early Christians. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, or Daniel 7, where you have the Ancient of Days and then the one like a Son of Man, both being worshiped. Even more helpful, though, I would argue, is to point to the divine, even more helpful to the divine identity of Jesus among many early Christians, I would assert, were the theophanic traditions of ancient Israel. The theological foundation for the understanding that the Son is central to the identity of Yahweh in the Old Testament is the tension within the Old Testament between the theophanies of the Lord, or of Yahweh, and the testimony that one cannot see Yahweh and live. The latter point is most clearly stated by the Lord in a conversation with Moses recorded in Exodus 33:20. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. This point is made in several of the theophanies. Those who see Yahweh's presence are supposed to remain alive. For example, are surprised to make to remain alive. Now, what I would simply do is just point you to the fact that in my book, Angelomorphic Christology, and in the 2003 paper I gave at the symposia, I detail some of these theophanies, especially those centered around the glory of the Lord, around the word of the Lord, around the angel of the Lord, and how that language informed, especially glory and logos language, informed their understanding of Jesus that we see among early Jewish Christians. And I'll point you to that research rather than spending time on it here. Point two. Yeah, I know. I'll finish up. And I'll actually be able to dismiss for chapel early. I see Dr. Just has left here. The divine name. I've also spoken and written on this, but I think that this is an area that we that really needs much more attention in wider New Testament scholarship, namely the identity between Jesus and the Lord that's fostered with the understanding that Jesus possesses and shows forth the divine name, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh. And here, certainly Dr. Hurtado mentions the importance of much of this research in his book. A recent article that I've published highlights this. I've spoken on this previously, and this will be in the full text of the paper that's available on the website later. Fourthly, I'd like to highlight the importance of the Son of Man sayings. Now, obviously, this is I have not been focusing much on individual titles of Jesus. However, one of the titles by which Jesus identifies himself, namely it's found on the lips of Jesus but not on the lips of others, is the title the Son of Man, or the use of that phrase, Hohuyas to Anthropu. Difficult to interpret largely because of its single Old Testament referent for many people, namely Daniel 7:13. This text, however, is no minor text for first century Judaism and Christianity because of its relationship to Ezekiel 1, the man enthroned, certainly connected with Daniel 7:13, the one like a son of man enthroned in worship. Its use in apocalyptic